We are still in Deuteronomy, but we're coming to a close pretty soon in this book. Moses is giving his farewell address, and there have been some recurring themes that we've seen week after week, but in this week's passage, he's bringing his last speech to a climactic finish. We'll begin to see that. You know, last fall, around October, my family participated in the tradition of getting some beautiful big orange pumpkins. And I was reminded of that recently. We like to use those for holiday decoration, and kids had fun carving them. But they're nice, big, beautiful orange pumpkins that are fun to look at, and either I especially like them when they're uncut, but the kids love to put faces on those, and they have special significance to them. In fact, actually, I have a picture of these pumpkins I wanted to show you from yesterday. There they are. Now, you might be asking, those are from yesterday. What did we do to get those beautiful orange pumpkins to look like that? Flat, deflated, barely recognizable. And I'll tell you the secret. We did nothing. Nothing for months as they sat there, and I haven't gotten around to putting them where they go. So, what does that have to do with Deuteronomy? I'm glad you asked. Well, Moses understands how these people's life with God fares without special intervention, without special preservation and care. The same thing that happened when we did nothing to those pumpkins happens in these people's relationship with God. It doesn't take special talent to get pumpkins to look this way. And it doesn't take any special talent for this goal Moses has in mind to quickly disintegrate and just go into corruption. And so, Deuteronomy contains his final call before they embark on a quest to enter the land that they've been promised. He's reminded them of their history. He's reminded them of God's good instruction. And then, like I said, today in the passage we're going to be reading from, he brings his farewell address to a climax. So I'm going to read from excerpts from chapters 29 to 31. But I want to pray before doing that and go from there. Lord, thank you for your word. We need it. We need your truth and grace today. So, Lord, now may it be clear, and may you penetrate our hearts with the truth and grace we need as a body and as your people, as individuals right now, wherever we're at. Amen. So what does Moses communicate? Well, three things: the climactic call to these people, and then a tragic or dire expectation, and then lastly, an overriding mercy that gives hope even with that. So we'll start with his climactic call. Actually, on July 26, 2005, I picked up a young lady and drove her out to a botanical garden, and I took her on a walk. And then at one point, I read a poem aloud to her that I had written. And then after that, I stooped down onto one knee and I asked her the question, "Will you marry me?" And she exclaimed. And then she did accept. Now, for the record, I had not just met her that afternoon. In fact, I'd been working up to that moment for days and weeks, months, trying to demonstrate that I was trustworthy, that I was the kind of person that she would want to say yes to if I just happened to ask that question. Now, in Deuteronomy, chapters 29 to 31, we see the same process being played out between the God who's delivered Israel from captivity and the people who he has delivered. Except only in that case, the one popping the question has been working up to this moment for centuries. So let's read some of what he expresses in this climactic calling. Starting in verse 10 through 13 in Deuteronomy 29, then we'll read 18 to 21 and then some from chapter 30, 15 to 17. So Moses says, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob," centuries before. And then verse 18, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law." And then this final excerpt from chapter 30, starting in verse 15. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them." So there you have it, Moses' climactic calling. We've read three speeches, and here he brings it to a pinnacle, and he's saying, choose life. He's saying, enter into this covenant relationship with your God. Faithful covenant relationship. That's the summary of the calling he gives. And again, what is covenant relationship? It's a kind of relationship that's more binding than any friendship, but more personal than any contract. We're not familiar with this kind of relationship in our culture today, hardly. And so we need special help in understanding what it is. A strong commitment that is more binding than any law, but at the same time it happens in a framework that's as personal and intimate as it could possibly be. That's the kind of relationship that Moses is calling them to. And that's contrasted with a consumer relationship. That's how most relationships are in our culture today, and those aren't all bad. So, for example, if you have high-speed internet, you've got a relationship with the provider. And if they do good service, provide you with consistent high-speed internet, then that relationship will continue. But if you find someone who's better, faster, or cheaper, whatever it might be, or just more reliable, then that relationship is ended and you start a new one. That's a consumer relationship. You provide the goods and services that I want, and in exchange, I maintain this relationship in which I give you a return. So in human relationships, there's a spectrum between ones which are pretty much purely consumer, you know, with your auto mechanic or your lawn service, and then ones that go to a mixture of the two, consumer plus covenant, up to the most covenant relationship of all. And in human relationships, the way God designed it, that's meant to be marriage. That's the closest human analogy we have to the covenant relationship God was trying to establish with this people. Marriage and the marriage vows and the sexual union that consummates those vows are making a single communication that says, all of me, you alone, till I die. That's it. That's a covenant relationship. All of me, you alone, until I die. So that is the communication that God's given to Israel and that he's asking of them through Moses. Moses is saying, enter this faithful covenant relationship. Now, a couple more clarifications, because this kind of relationship is foreign to how we think in especially American culture today, where even human relationships are pretty much consumer relationships when they're not meant to be. So, clarification on a couple other aspects when it comes to God, and that's that a covenant relationship, first of all, is the only kind that God is willing to have with people. Sometimes human beings try to have a consumer relationship with God. And that explains actually why a lot of people walk away from their faith when things don't go how they are wanting. This is why a lot of people walk away from God, because they were approaching relationship to God himself, with a consumer relationship mentality. A consumer mentality. So if you, God, provide the goods and services that I want, then I will follow you and believe in you. And it's likely they wouldn't say this out loud or even consciously think this way, but at a subconscious level, this is the mentality that they are approaching a relationship with God with. But the problem is that God doesn't act, he doesn't do relationships that way. Unfortunately, to make it worse, there is a lot of false teaching that encourages people to think that way. You know, you fill your end of the bargain, then God will fill his. He's obligated to fulfill his. But God doesn't work that way. What God is reveal himself as totally desirable from the outset. He reveals himself as totally trustworthy, and he does everything necessary to win our trust at the outset, and then he demands unconditional commitment in response to his love, not a consumer relationship. So you think of Israel. God set them free from Egypt. God initiated this relationship. He'd acted first. He'd showed them his grace and his power, his trustworthiness. And then he calls for their commitment and response. And he does the same to us today. Like I said, this kind of relationship is not common to the minds of us Westerners. More and more, we operate, even with other human beings, on a consumer basis. But this covenant relationship with God is the kind that he wants to have. So, just a couple clarifications until the second point. That's that this relationship of covenant faithfulness, on the one hand, there's no real obedience to God without affection for him, without a close relationship. There's not real obedience without a close relationship. So obedience to God without affection for him isn't real obedience. So God was always after more than just external compliance, in other words. It's always submission to God's will in the context of a close relationship and enjoying his presence and majesty. That's what he was after. So there's no true obedience without close relationship. And on the other hand, there's no close relationship without obedience. Or in other words, having strong feelings toward God without submission to his will and his truth, that's not real love. And we can fall in that ditch now too. It's like, oh yes, I'm excited about God. God is awesome. But I don't really need to do what he says, because that's rule keeping. But that's not real love either. There's no real obedience without affection for God, but there's also no close relationship without obedience. And love for God is evidenced through submission to his will and through his truth. So he calls us to love our neighbor and care for the vulnerable and submit to his moral imperatives. And all that's proof of a close relationship. All right, so a couple clarifications about what God was after. So Moses' climactic call, again, after 30 chapters of preaching are enter into this faithful covenant relationship with your God. And then the next thing we'll focus on is Moses' tragic expectation. His tragic expectation, we'll read some verses to show you what I'm talking about. First of all, after Moses speaks to them, God tells Moses in chapter 31, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." And then in verse 27, Moses tells them, "For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you'll surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." Wow. God tells Moses ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. Moses tells the people, this is what I expect. This is going to happen. Can you imagine working painstakingly on a house that you put your detailed touch into, but knowing ahead of time that it's going to be looted and torn down? Wow. Or can you imagine entering a war, even leading a war effort that you believe is justified, that is a right and worthy cause, but doing that knowing ahead of time that it's going to result in a catastrophic loss? In fact, that it's going to require unimaginable personal cost. You would have to be persuaded that something extremely valuable would make that worthwhile. I mean, the resolution, the motivation you would need to have to go ahead with that is hard to imagine. And yet we read this predicted unfaithfulness, whoredom, that Moses talks about, that God tells him. And we've already seen it earlier in the story. God decimates Israel's captors, the mighty Egyptian kingdom, and sets them free. And then a little while later, God, why have you led us into the desert to kill us? You know, they're building the golden calf to worship. Or God provides water from a rock. And then a little while later, they're complaining about what they lack. God must have run out of resources now. Over and over that same pattern. So why do human beings have such an endless capacity for fickleness? You know, it began with Adam and Eve, and it continues with us, such that God can predict. And Moses can know, I know where this is going. Why is it that that is so common and consistent? Well, Moses emphasizes that the instruction that he gave is not too difficult. So this makes the plot thicken. Read this. In chapter 30, starting in verse 11, Moses says, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it." So, in other words, it wasn't too hard to understand for them to really grasp what God was after. It was not too hard to accomplish physically. You could only do this if you were of Herculean physique. In fact, faithfulness to the covenant was possible by grace through faith. For anyone who received God's strength, His enabling effort, trust in Him and love toward Him was possible. And actually, we see rare examples of that in the Old Testament. People like Moses himself, or Joshua after him, or others, Daniel or Josiah. Not perfect records, but those who walked in a broad pattern of trust and obedience. But that wasn't a common pattern. And why? It's because it was too hard for an unsubmissive, independent heart. So there are two reasons why, by and large, over and over again, the pattern was unfaithfulness. And those are familiar. One is profound depravity in humans, specifically our innate inclination to seek our fulfillment in a created thing instead of the Creator, to seek our identity in something created rather than God, to seek our meaning in created rather than Creator. That is the profound depravity of every human heart that makes this pattern so common and that leads to such incredible fickleness. And then the second is profound weakness. Simply, our inability to do God's will in our own resources. So you couple our depravity and our weakness, and you have a very commonly recurring pattern. So the problem is two things. One, we don't want to do God's will, or if we do, we don't want His resources needed to do it. So that's depravity and weakness setting up this pattern of failure again and again. Fickleness. And so faithfulness and betrayal and abandonment of the God who redeemed was common for Israel, and it's the common theme of humanity. And yet, here's the amazing thing. Even with this dire expectation, this tragic expectation, God went ahead with this relationship. So the astonishing thing is that God knew what He would have to go through when He redeemed Israel. He wasn't taken off guard or surprised when He set them free in the first place from Egypt, and then they started complaining and crying out in unbelief. Oh my goodness, what have I done? This was the wrong people to save. No, He knew what He was getting into from the start and on from there. When He made this covenant with them, He knew how He was going to be treated. But He was willing to play the long game. The Lord God would suffer a cost greater than anyone else. And yet the cause, the goal He was after were worth it to Him. And that brings us to our last focus in Moses' words here. And that's this promise of overriding mercy. Picking up in chapter 30, verse 1, after the prediction of unfaithfulness and the consequences, we read, "When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. And then, for the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as He took delight in your fathers." Okay, so God knows what He's going to go through, and He's promised blessing for obedience, and curses judgment for idolatry. But he also promises restoration after his wife, figuratively, sees her folly and turns back. So how is it that we have this incredible promise of restoration right alongside these extreme promises of judgment? Restoration even after betrayal. How can the promises of judgment be so extreme that we were reading earlier about, but then side by side with this promise of total restoration? Actually, this highlights a huge tension throughout the entire Old Testament. In fact, the entire Old Testament has this tension between apparently inconsistent promises. So on the one hand, you could read a psalm like Psalm 136, where over and over again it says, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And there are so many promises like that. And then on the other hand, there are the promises that sound conditional upon obedience. Like, if you are faithful, then I will bless you. All right, so you have both types. If you will only love me and be faithful, then all these wonderful things will happen. Or the other ones, which I promise to bless you forever. My steadfast love is unchanging. So there's a tension. Which is it? I love you forever, no matter what? Or I love you if the conditions are met? We hear both of these messages repeatedly as the story unfolds. Both of them. And actually, the fact is that most people tend to live as if either one of these realities or the other one was true. So either with the mentality, God loves me no matter what, so really, in fact, it doesn't matter a whole lot how I live, or whether I behave the way he cares. And so that's the more relativistic or liberal mindset. But on the other hand, the opposite is that, yes, God is loving, but he'll only really love me if I measure up, if I obey him. So that's the more conservative or religious or traditionalist mindset. So both of these mindsets arise from focusing on either one side or the other side of what God communicates. So which is it? This mystery is never fully resolved in the Old Testament. But when we read about Jesus, something strange happens. First of all, we meet the man who does literally meet all the conditions for covenant blessing. And then actually, like Moses does in Deuteronomy, before Jesus dies, he gathers his followers together and gives them a farewell address. He gives them the message that they need before he departs. But there's another striking parallel in Jesus' farewell address to his followers. He predicts that they will all fall away. The tragic expectation. In Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus says, all of you will fall away on account of me. And Peter insists, you know, if everyone else falls away, surely I will not forsake you. I'm not going to desert you. But Jesus assures Peter, no, you too. Even before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny that you even know me. So he gives this same pattern, this tragic expectation in his farewell address. But do you know what he does not do in his farewell address? He does not list out the curses for his followers if they fall away. He does not warn them of the dire consequences of their failure to be faithful. So how do they get off? What's the answer to the tension Is it, I love you forever, no matter what? Or is it, I love you if the conditions are met on your end? It is, I love you forever, no matter what, because the conditions are met on your end. How can that be? Jesus met all the conditions. But then that very same man was singled out for all the covenant curses. In his farewell discourse, Jesus doesn't warn his disciples of the punishment of their desertion or their denial because he was going to take that punishment for them. For you. Israel was called to submit to God's will so that they could enter life indeed. Keep this covenant and you will find life. But Jesus actually did submit to God's will, and he got death. Jesus chose death so that you could choose life. He went through and Jesus experienced betrayal and rejection and desertion, and then he experienced the punishment for those very things, so that those who come to him, who embrace him, could experience total restoration. When you see that clearly, when you're really gripped by that, that tension that we saw is resolved. Those two natural mindsets that either take God's love for granted or that try to earn it are replaced with a new one. In fact, you're freed because you're captured. You're released because you're bound, not by fear, but by love. Of course you must submit to Jesus. Of course you must obey him because he's won you. He's bought you at the expense of his blood, and he is your life. Jesus chose death in your place so that you could receive life in his place. And this is why God could promise restoration to all who turn to him. In the new covenant in Christ's blood, all Jews and all Gentiles, everybody else who put their hope in Christ, equally receive the blessings of covenant relationship in a new way. Today we're promised covenant blessings, but these are not mainly temporal ones like the Jews were promised for their obedience, but eternal ones that we begin to get to experience even in this life. Blessings such as the constant presence of Christ. Blessings like we heard about in Romans chapter 8 this morning, like immediate access to God's holy throne as our Father himself, or of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or of knowing Christ personally, or fellowship with the eternal people of God, or intimacy with our Lord, or transformation from within, and more. And one day, the promise of restoration will be complete. Spirit, soul, body, the world, and every relationship restored beyond what it ever was, either at Israel's height of glory or even before the fall. Better. Because of Jesus. But here we are today, and we need to hear the call and invitation of God with renewed intensity. Choose life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. So we come to see that choosing life means choosing Christ. And when you submit to his vision, his explanation of reality and of his will, you're choosing life in him. But the thing is, this doesn't just need to happen once at a crisis point in your life, but daily, today. To put it in the words of Jesus, abide in me and I in you. So we begin our life by faith in Christ, but that exhortation has a daily application for believers. And here's where I want to bring it home. Life can get complicated by a lot of different factors. If you are under financial pressure, for example, that complicates things. Or if you're dealing with health issues, that complicates things. If you grew up in an environment of dysfunctional relationships, that complicates things. If you deal with mental health issues, that complicates things. If you're dealing with broken relationships in your regular spheres of living, that makes things so much harder. Or if you're enduring hostile work conditions, yes, that complicates life. Over the last several years, I've had so many problems and complications. My job is exhausting sometimes. It's draining. Sometimes I just feel sick of it. But here is what I want to be clear about. Here's what I want to emphasize. None of these factors prevent you from choosing life. God will give you the opportunity each day to consider and determine whether you are going to choose Him again or neglect Him. Whether you're going to submit to Him again or cling to your independence. Whether you're going to pursue Him or to ignore Him. Choose life. Choosing life means choosing Christ. Choose life by dying daily. Dying to your self-will, your self-effort. That's a short-term denial for a long-term gain. So what I'm talking about is a daily battle. A daily decision. And the fact is that a non-decision toward Christ, non-decision, passivity, is a gradual slide toward deathly patterns. Remember the picture of those pumpkins. That didn't take any action. It took non-action. And that's where non-action leads, deterioration. Non-decision leads that way. I remember a poem I was given as a young man. Some men die in battle. Some men die in flames. Most men die inch by inch, playing little games. And the point is not that playing little games is wrong, but that we can slide through a day or a week or a season without choosing life. And we are not meant to live that way. So don't settle. Don't drown out God's voice. Listen to His call. Listen to His invitation. Listen to God enough each day to let Him remind you of His trustworthiness. Look at Christ, then tell Him again that you are choosing Him today, that you're finding your life in Him, that you are saying yes to His proposal. Choose life. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've made that choice possible by choosing the death we deserve to die. We praise You for meeting the conditions for us and for taking the curse for us, Lord. We worship You for redeeming us so that we can choose You today. Amen.